And now for the Eid al-Fitr khutbah, by the grace of Allah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Amma ba'du, fa'uzu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. قال الله تعالى في القرآن الحكيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم شهر رمضان الذي انزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصمه ومن كان مريضا او على سفر فعدة من ايام اخر يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر ولتكملوا العدة ولتكبروا الله على ما هداكم ولعلكم تشكرون. This verse in chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, number 185, is one of the verses in the section on fasting, and it translates as follows: the month of Ramadan is that in which the Quran was revealed, a guidance to people, clear proofs of the guidance, and the criterion, the Furqan. So whoever of you is present in the month, he shall fast in it, and whoever is sick or on a journey, he shall fast a like number of days. Allah desires ease for you, and He does not desire hardship for you, and He desires that you should complete the number, and that you should exalt the greatness of Allah for having guided you, and that you may give thanks. Sadaqallahul Azim. This is one of the verses in the Quran in the section on fasting, as I've said already. It tells us that the month of Ramadan was selected for fasting because it is the anniversary of the start of the revelation of the Holy Quran to the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran is recited in this month by Muslims specially, just as the revelation of its words to the Holy Prophet began in this month. So when we recite and study it in this month, its understanding should be inspired into our hearts. According to the most sound hadith, in every Ramadan, the angel Gabriel, who throughout the year brought the revelation of the Holy Quran to the Holy Prophet, during the month of Ramadan every year, he used to come to the Holy Prophet and recite the Quran with him. That is to say, as much of the Quran as had been revealed up to that time. And the Holy Prophet followed a Jibreel, like a teacher instructing a pupil. And it said that in the last Ramadan of the Holy Prophet's life, Gabriel, that is to say Jibreel, recited the Quran with him twice during that month, not just once. The Quran is described in this verse as a guidance for people, hudalinas, that is to say for all mankind. In addition to being a guidance, it provides proofs of the truth of that guidance, which is bayyinatin min al-huda, and it is the furqan, the criterion or standard that enables us to distinguish truth from falsehood, right from wrong. To remind Muslims about this true status and position of the Quran, which they lose sight of at various times in history, Allah instituted the sending of mujaddids. It has been stated by a great world-renowned scholar and philosopher of Islam who lived 300 years ago, Shah Waliullah of Delhi, that mujaddids arise in Islam in accordance with the promise of Allah in the Quran, surely we have revealed the reminder, and surely we are its guardian. Chapter 15, verse 9. The primary purpose of Mujaddids is to safeguard the true position of the Holy Quran. In modern times, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, founder of the Ahmadiyya movement, substantiated his claim to be Mujaddid by his service of the Quran. He didn't just make claims, he did actual service to the Holy Quran. And among those services was that he showed how the Quran was a guidance to all mankind and clear proofs of that guidance and the criterion or Furqan. Right at the beginning of his first major book, which, as people know, is called Brahin-e-Ahmadiyya, he wrote as follows, and I quote him now in translation. Let it also be made clear to everyone that all the arguments I have given in this book about the truth of the Holy Quran and the evidences for the truthfulness of the Holy Prophet's claim to be Messenger of Allah, and the excellences and beauties of the Holy Quran, and the clear signs of it being revealed by God, all of these have been taken and deduced from this sacred scripture itself. This also applies to any claim I have made about the Quran. That is to say, any such claim I have made about the Quran is exactly what this scripture has claimed about itself. And any argument I have presented in this regard is what this holy book itself has indicated. There is neither any claim nor any argument which is merely of my own making. End of quotation. Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad said that this was a unique feature of the Quran, that it sets forth its own claims and the arguments to prove them. Now, although this might sound obvious that a book should do this, a holy scripture, he asked whether representatives and exponents of other faiths would be able to put forward their religious beliefs and doctrines by drawing only upon their holy scriptures and not relying on the later writings of their interpreters. He also showed, in connection with various questions of religion, how to treat the Holy Quran as the Furqan, as the criterion and the standard for determining what is right and what is wrong. Now, consider this point. If the Quran is the guide for all, hudal linnas, containing arguments about that guidance, bayyinatin min al-huda, and is the criterion, the Furqan, then it is only the Quran and the person to whom it was revealed who told the world about it. It is only they that can decide whether any verse in it, any verse in the Quran, applied only temporarily and was later overtaken or superseded by some other verse. Neither the Quran nor the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever said this about any verse of the Quran, that it only applied earlier and that it ceased to apply from a certain time onwards. There are verses of the Quran which teach Muslims tolerance towards other people, towards, that is to say, people of other faiths. And they teach Muslims to have harmonious relations with non-Muslims. There are verses in the Quran which teach Muslims that when confronted by abuse and insult towards their religion by others, the opponents of Islam, Muslims should show patience and not retaliation, and certainly not react with violence. There are also verses in the Quran which show Islam to be a peaceful religion. Regrettably, some Muslims believe that these teachings that I've just mentioned only applied in the earlier part of the Holy Prophet's mission, and that in the later part of his mission, Muslims were directed to only wage war against people of other religions. They claim that it is these later teachings that are permanent. The earlier were temporary. This standpoint is then exploited by the critics of Islam to present Islam as a violent and intolerant religion. It is therefore the duty of all defenders of Islam, such as the founder of the Ahmadiyya movement was, and his followers, to correct such misconceptions, to correct the misconception not only that Islam, and not only show that Islam is not a religion of violence and intolerance, but that its holy book does not give inconsistent and contradictory teachings. It is their duty to show this. The verses mentioning tolerance and harmony between Muslims and people of other faiths do not become inapplicable just because later on a situation arose in which Muslims had to fight in battle against non-Muslims. Against some non-Muslims. When the Muslims fought the Battle of Badr, they still exercised forgiveness and tolerance towards their enemies after taking many of them as prisoners of war. When the Holy Prophet Muhammad ﷺ conquered Makkah, he was no doubt fighting his enemies, but he showed, as is universally admitted and acknowledged, he showed unparalleled forgiveness towards them after his victory. There is a verse in the Quran, which I'll only read in translation, it is chapter 2, verse 109. Many of the people of the book wish they could turn you back into disbelievers after you have believed, out of envy from themselves after truth has become clear to them. But pardon and forgive till Allah brings about His command. Surely Allah is powerful over all things. It is claimed by some Muslim scholars and writers that the forgiveness mentioned in this verse no longer applies, because elsewhere in chapter 9, verse 29, it mentions Muslims as fighting the people of the book, the Ahle Kitab, the same groups mentioned in this 2109. But the two verses are referring to two different kinds of attack. Verse 109 of chapter 2 mentions the desires and efforts of the people of the book to turn Muslims into unbelievers through their objections against Islam, even after they realize that Islam is true. The response from Muslims to that stubbornness and obstinacy of their opponents is for Muslims to pardon and forgive them. Of course, at the same time, refute their objections, and to tolerate these irritations, annoyances, and offense they feel. So that is one thing. In chapter 9, the verse 29 was revealed when the Eastern Roman Empire, known also as the Byzantine Empire, was reported to be preparing to attack Arabia with the help of Christian tribes living near the northern border of Arabia. The requirement to fight them, these people were Christians, the Eastern Roman Empire itself and these Christian tribes, the requirement to fight them applied in those conditions. So the Holy Prophet ﷺ led a Muslim army northwards to a place called Tabuk. But as the Roman attack did not materialize, they had changed their mind. The Holy Prophet returned with his army back to Medina without fighting, after concluding peace treaties with various Christian tribes in the area. So in no way does verse 29 of chapter 9 go against that verse of chapter 2 about forgiving the people of the book. Then there is the following verse. Again, I'll read it only in translation. In chapter 2, verse 62. Surely those who believe, i.e. Muslims, and those who are Jews, and the Christians, and the Sabians, another religion similar to Judaism and Christianity, whoever believes in Allah and the last day and does good, they shall have their reward from their Lord, and there is no fear for them, nor shall they grieve. Verse 62 of chapter 2. This is terminology of the Quran for receiving salvation. There is no fear for them, nor shall they grieve. This verse shows Islam's attitude of tolerance towards other faiths and a common purpose with them. It is claimed, unfortunately, by the Muslim scholars I've been mentioning, that this teaching does not apply anymore, because there is a verse in the Quran in chapter 3 saying, and whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and in the hereafter he will be one of the losers. Chapter 3, verse 85. And a few years ago, a local counselor in the Woking area, whose name if I remember rightly, was Counselor Jones, he sent this question to us, that 262 is saying this about Jews and Christians, no fear shall be on them, nor shall they grieve. But 385 says, whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him. So how do you resolve this contradiction? Of course, the Muslim scholars I've been referring to say, well, 385 cancels 262. But perhaps they didn't realize that what is stated in 262 is repeated in chapter 5 in its verse 69 in almost the same words. And that was revealed long after chapter 3. That is also admitted by the same people. This repetition shows that the teaching given in 262, chapter 2, verse 62, which was shortly after the Hijrah to Medina and before Muslims had fought any wars, that teaching was still applicable after Muslims had been fighting battles, which was when chapter 5 was revealed. But the question still remains, why is this verse 85 of chapter 3, on the face of it, contrary to 262 and indeed its repetition in 569? Well, the answer is that 262 speaks of the right and correct beliefs held by the Jews and the Christians. Belief in Allah, belief in the last day, and the doing of good. This is the basis of religion, and this verse says that whoever follows this basis will find salvation in the hereafter. What chapter 3, verse 85 is referring to are some wrong doctrines held by the Jews and Christians in their own different ways, which they had added over and above the fundamentals. And the verse before it, verse 84, refers to it. That verse says, Muslims believe in Allah, in God, and his revelation to all prophets, and they make no distinction between any of God's prophets. Now, regrettably, the Jews and the Christians, with all due respect, do make distinctions between the prophets, because the Jewish belief is that prophets only arose among the Israelites. So on that basis, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to them, cannot be a true prophet. So they make a distinction between Israelites and non-Israelites. And the Christian doctrine is that Jesus was much more than a mortal prophet, but that he was uniquely sinless and he was the Son of God in a unique manner. So what this verse 385 says in its words, whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, says that it is these beliefs which are not acceptable to God, of making distinctions between the prophets of God. Because God is fair and just, God as presented in the Holy Quran, is fair and just to all nations. He raised prophets in all of them, and all prophets were equal in being sinless and equal in being mortal. However small or large the scale of their mission might be, or however little known or well known they might have been. These are not imaginary things. These are not, merely academic things. In the House of Lords of the United Kingdom Parliament, there is a hostile critic and detractor of Islam by the name of Lord Pearson. He was even for a while the leader of a minor political party. In a debate in the House of Lords on the 7th of December 2017, he mentioned this as a belief of Muslims. And I quote him from that debate. He says that Muslims believe that the later verses in the Quran cancel the earlier peaceful verses. The verse of the sword cancel, the verses of the sword cancel the verses of peace. So, for example, the much quoted early verse, let there be no compulsion in religion, is nullified many times in later verses. This is a statement in the House of Lords by one of its members. But whoever holds such a belief, whether it is Lord Pearson and his fellows, or the Muslims from whom he is quoting this, whoever holds such a belief, that let there be no compulsion in religion and such verses were nullified by many times in later verses, whoever holds such a belief is simply wrong. The Holy Quran itself says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبُّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَا كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا, which means, will they not then ponder on the Quran? And if it were from any other than Allah, they would have found in it many a discrepancy, or you call it many translations, many a contradiction. Chapter 4, verse 82. It is therefore the duty of all Muslims, and in particular their scholars, to resolve any such alleged contradictions in the Quran. What appear on the face of it to be contradictions, not take the easy way out of saying, well, I like this, so I'll say it abrogates the other. I won't even check whether the one which I like and want to have was actually revealed before the one which I think is cancelled by it. Hazrat Maulana Nuruddin, who later became head of the And their movement after the death of the founder, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, he later became the first head. During the lifetime of the founder, he wrote a book called, the book was called Nuruddin as well, published in 1904 in response to a book written by a former Muslim who had become a member of the Arya Samaj and had written a book full of objections, numbered objections against Islam. And Hazrat Maulana Nuruddin replied to all those objections one by one. And he writes this in that book: I know of no verse in the Quran containing a command which permits something or which makes something compulsory, and then it is stated about the same command that what it permitted or ordered is now forbidden. No, certainly not. Our guide, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has never said such and such a command of the Quran is now cancelled. So turning back to the verse I recited at the beginning, and that is the very verse which ordains fasting in the month of Ramadan. That verse calls the Quran, as I've said a number of times during this khutbah, the Quran as a hudallina, as a guide to people, and providing also bayyinat or proofs of that guidance, and the Furqan, or what distinguishes between right and wrong, the criterion. If we look at that verse, then the pioneers of the Ahmadiyya movement, and in particular Maulana Nuruddin, and I have not here the time to mention the great work done by Hazrat Maulana Muhammad Ali in the same regard, in complete detail regarding these issues. These pioneers of the Ahmadiyya movement presented this true and rightful status of the Quran to the world, thereby showing that their great mentor was indeed the Mujaddid of his time. Barakallahu lana wa lakum fil Quran al-Azim wa nafa'na wa iyyakum bil ayati wal zikri al-hakim innahu ta'ala jawadun karimun malikun barrur raufur rahim. Alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله اللهم صل على محمد وعلى ال محمد كما صليت على ابراهيم وعلى ال ابراهيم انك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Turning to the prayers which we ourselves say in our own languages, there are many serious matters to pray about. The main one is this coronavirus pandemic in the whole world, and we pray to Allah that may bring it to an end, may grant various authorities, various experts, the knowledge and the ability to act to bring it to an end, may grant the masses in various countries to do the right things in this regard, and those who believe in God of all religions, may Allah enable them to turn to Him and ask for forgiveness and ask for this great calamity to be lifted. Ameen. And as regards those who've served to help in various capacities during these difficulties, and many of them have suffered, some of them have died, that may Allah bless them for the services which they rendered and the example which they set for others, and may bring comfort and strength to their relatives who are and friends who are left behind. And again, regarding the tragic air crash in Karachi yesterday, we pray for the forgiveness of all those who were killed in that disaster, and that all those who were injured, may Allah grant them a speedy recovery, and may the investigating authorities be able to, with Allah's help, determine the true cause, and then people around the world take the necessary action to prevent that from happening. We have people in our community who are sick, some or one at least critically, and we pray to Allah And this also applies generally to all kinds of ailments, that azhibil basa rabbin nase washfi anta shafi. Azhibil basa rabbin nase, O Lord of the all people, take away people's illnesses. Washfi anta shafi, heal them, you are the healer. La shafi illa anta, there is no healer except you. La shafi illa anta. Shifan la yugadiru sakama, your healing is such that it leaves no trace at all of illness behind. Ameen. And more generally, we say, Rabbana zalamna anfusana wa lam taghfir lana wa tarhamna lanakunanna min al-khasirin, that we've done many wrong things, O Lord, which have damaged our own selves and souls. And if you don't forgive us, then we will indeed be great losers because of our own actions. Rabbana ighfir lana dhunubana wa israfana fi amrina. O Allah, forgive us our faults and our excesses. Rabbana ighfir lana dhunubana wa israfana fi amrina. Wa sabbit aqdamana, make our footsteps firm. Wansurna alal qawmil kafirin, that make us victorious against the deniers of truth. Ameen. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina azaban nar. May Allah grant us good in this world and good of worldly things and good in the hereafter by using those worldly things for right purposes. Wa qina azaban nar. May He save us from not only that fire of hell in the hereafter, but that itself arises from the fire of greed, jealousy and envy in this world. May Allah save us from that. Allahumma ansur man nasara deen Muhammadin sallallahu alaihi wasallam wajalna minhum. O Allah, help all those who help the cause of Muhammad, the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and make us from amongst those. Allahumma khzul man khazala deen Muhammadin sallallahu alaihi wasallam. O Allah, disappoint and bring to failure those who work against the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and do not make us from such people who bring shame on the name of Islam and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rabbana taqabbal minna, O our Lord, accept these prayers of ours. Innaka antas samiul alim, you are the one who hears prayers and you are the one who knows how to answer them. Wa tub alaina innaka antat tawwabur rahim, and turn to us mercifully, you are the one who turns to people mercifully. In the end, I wish all of you Eid Mubarak, although so far I can't hear you responding. And I'm thankful and grateful to Almighty Allah that He enabled this UK Jamaat of ours, all working together, to be able to broadcast this khutbah, this prayer and khutbah online, so that we still performed what was necessary, what was obligatory, even though we could not do it at the same location. So now, with Eid Mubarak to all of you, and with only 1 minute to go before the scheduled time of the Google meeting, just by coincidence it happened that I made it in time, I will now end the radio and this YouTube broadcast. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.